prophesied around the same time as Amos, but much more after that. Hosea prophesied for about 80 years. Some would see Hosea as a contemporary of Amos. Some would see him right after. But for sure, Hosea ministered around the same time as Amos, because the kings that are mentioned in Hosea are also here in Amos. Now, Amos was not a prophet. He would tell us in chapter 7, when some of the priests accuse him, he says, Amos, why don't you go back to your place? He actually lives somewhere close to Jerusalem, and Amos just moves over from Judah to Israel to Bethel to prophesy there. And he's really stirring trouble. They don't really like him with everything that he's saying, speaking all sorts of warnings and woes against everyone, really. But so the priest at Bethel say, listen, go back to your place. What are you doing here? Go prophesy in Judah. And he says, I'm not even a prophet. Like, I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm just a sheep herder. God called me to come and give you the message, and that's what I'm here for. So you have something against me, take it up to him. So really, he's not a descendant of a prophet. His father wasn't. Just at this particular time, Judah is mostly, or the kings of Judah are mostly living according to the word of God and according to the ways of King David. And in Israel, it's the opposite. They are living according to the ways of Jeroboam, who actually, when he divided the kingdom with his brother Rehoboam, what he did is, since Jerusalem was in Judah, he decided to start two places of worship. And one of them was in Bethel, and the other one was in Dan. Now, in both places, he erected two statues, cows, to come and worship there. But he mixed the worship, the pagan worship, with the worship of to Jehovah. And so the people of Israel would not go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. They would actually go here. Now, they would worship according to the custom that God has already implemented for his people. But they will mix it with the customs and rituals of all of the surrounding nations, Ammon and Moab, some of them from Syria, but mostly Ammon and Moab. So they have those statues there for the people of Israel to worship. And at this time, Israel is in great prosperity. They have pushed their borders as far as they could, and Syria, called Aram, has been pushed towards the furthest limit Israel and Judah could ever grow at this point. And so here, even though that's the case, there is a lot of trouble going on in Assyria. And if the map was bigger, Assyria would be somewhere here. It's a very, very large kingdom. And at this point, they are struggling. There is a lot of political, internal struggles and power struggles that are actually coming up to be the punishment of Israel. And so because of that prosperity, they really fear no one. I mean, even though the worship is not according to Jehovah, they don't really care. They have heard so many prophets come and say, woe to you, something's going to happen, and really nothing is happening. As a matter of fact, the kingdom is getting bigger, and they are making some of these states, not vassal countries, but they keep them at bay. They keep them at a respectful distance. So they're not really worried about the little prophets who come and tell them, Jehovah is telling you this, he's telling you that. As a matter of fact, they are expecting to hear condemnation from Syria, from Philistia, from Ammon, and from Moab. They're expecting that because they are the people of God. They are also expecting that from Judah because they are the people of God. So you can imagine when Amos comes to them and he starts giving a prophecy against everybody. It starts in the first two chapters. He's basically speaking against Philistia. He speaks on You see, in chapter 1, he speaks, number 1, to Damascus. Damascus is here. And this is the land of Syria, or Aram, as you see there. And then he turns in verse 6 to Gaza. Gaza is here. And that's the Philistines. You remember that now. He speaks to many cities in Philistia, but you would remember that Gath, that is here, which is was one of the most powerful cities, is not even mentioned, because by this time they have already been destroyed. And here he mentions also Tyre. You remember Tyre and Sidon of Phoenicia? This is a very powerful coastal city with a trade coming from the rest of Europe into this land. A very difficult city to take. Over, not only over this time, but even centuries after that, because of the very strong fortifications of the city, it has always been difficult to take Tyre. Even Alexander the Great, which was the last one to finally take over that city, ended up being so angry at the amount of effort that he put in taking it that he killed everybody in it. He just ransacked the whole thing. I mean, ended up regretting it because he really wanted to use the prestige of the city. But it took him many, many months to overcome that city. Very powerful and safe place to have. So he has these prophecies against all of those which are really the outsiders, but Ammon, Moab, and Edom are more, even though they are foreign lands, they are more sister city. You remember Lot when he was saved from Sodom and Gomorrah? He had two daughters. After their husbands died, they decided to have to somehow continue the descendants of their father, and so they got him drunk, and they gave him children. Ammon and Moab are those children. And so they are, you can see that the history of these people are very related. But also Edom. You remember Edom is Esau, the brother of Jacob. So Esau and the rest of Israel have always been at war, just like the two brothers. Well, not always for the two brothers. They came to peace, but their descendants have always continued that war over the centuries. So you can see that in the history of Israel, they are surrounded by people who always want a piece of them. And they have always been at war at one point or another with one of those nations. Now, for God, says, these people you are attacking are my people. It's important to understand, because God's name is what is at stake. It's not the territory. I mean, God can give you a territory any time. He can promise you a land and deliver it to you. It's not about the land. It's about the name. When he starts all of this, he sends the prophet Amos to speak to the people. And the first six chapters, really, I like to see them as speaking of five things of God. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have the justice of God. In chapter 3, we have the sovereignty of God. Chapter 4, the plea of God. Chapter 5, the call. And chapter 6, the woes of God. Now, understand this, the whole book is a huge rebuke. Usually he sends his people to say, you guys are not walking right, and you need to change these ways, otherwise X, Y, Z will happen. And he gets very graphic. See, we like movies, and I think they like movies too. And so God would tell you things in movie-like descriptions. You have pictures, vivid pictures of what is going to take place. And the point is to deter you from walking away. God knows what is best. And so as he is expressing or speaking to all of these nations, you can imagine Israel hearing all of those prophecies. Amos is saying, listen, Damascus, you have something that the Lord has, there is something the Lord has against you. He says, because they have threshed Gilead and implemented with implements of sharp iron. Apparently, there was a time in the story of the kings that this region called Gilead was at war. Actually, you would remember Israel, Judah, and Moab, and Edom, rather, at war against the Moabites. They ganged up together, and they went to war, and God wouldn't listen to Israel, but just because he would listen to the king of Judah, who was faithful to him, he said, well, I'm going to give you guys victory. But apparently here there was a fight against these three countries, one, two, three, against Moab, and Moab must have committed atrocities in the land of Gilead here. And so for that, the Lord tells them, this is what you have done, and I will send a judgment to your cities. I will break the bars of your cities, which is simply meaning that I will send enemies to conquer you. For every one of those, God is bringing a judgment. He speaks to Gaza, and he tells them, you have deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom, which is what was happening very often, but never in a mass scale. Oftentimes, the Philistines would, you know, go in raids and capture a few people and sell them off the coast here. But here he's saying that you have done that for an entire population and you delivered them to Edom. And for that, I will set fire upon the walls of Gaza. And you will see that every single time he will set fire upon the walls of the city. Every single time. Tyre is the same thing. Because of an entire population to Edom, and because they did not remember the covenant of the brotherhood. Now, at this point, he's referring way back to when Solomon had a covenant with the king of Tyre. They were called brothers back then. And somehow, along the way, well, it's not the fault of the Phoenicians, you have to remember, it was the fault of the kings of Israel, who decided, particularly Jehu, when he took over the kingdom, he basically started ransacking the neighboring countries, even the friendlies. So they basically just fought back. But what they did was, even if you fight back, God says, these are my people. And he sends fire to this particular city. Now, every time God is speaking, these are the outsiders, I would call them. Every time he's speaking to them, he's using a particular expression. He says, for three transgressions, and for four. He's not trying to say that he's punishing you for three of them or for four of them, rather simply that for the many transgressions that you have. It's a formula that is seen very often in scripture, whether it's the previous to this passage or after the other prophets. They also use that that expression, especially in the book of Psalm. So it's not really a matter of precision of numbers, but rather because you have many of these transgressions. In each one of them, you will see he only mentions one. He says for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, and yet he mentions only one. Damascus, for three transgressions and for four, and yet he mentions one. Tyre, he mentions two. Edom, he mentions two. And again, it's the same for Edom and the sons of Ammon. Moab is the same. Now, you would imagine at this point, Israel says, that's right, you guys will get it. Now, this is only two chapters that God is, you know, angry at those nations and say, I'm going to get back to you for what you have done for my people. But also, he's speaking to Judah. Now, at this point, Judah, they have a decent behavior towards God. Many of their kings are walking according to the ways of David, their father. But still, it's not complete. There are still people who have rejected the law, as scripture says here in verse 4, chapter 2, because they rejected the law of the Lord. Now, he's not mentioning moral issues here at first. They rejected the law of the Lord, and they have not kept his statutes. They had a different standing as the other nations. These ones attacked my name, and these ones corrupted my name, because they bear my name. And their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So some of those kings were not walking according to their father David, and the judgment is the same. He said, I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Israel must have been, yeah, that's right. Go, Amos, keep telling them. But see, from then on, it's all about Israel. They have about 7.5 chapters of warnings, of woes, of you have done worse than them all. At this point, it is almost consistent. All the kings of Israel, save one, have walked according to the ways of Jeroboam, who basically started this idol worship. They all did. In some cases, they perfected it. They brought it to the worst it could possibly be. Now, when you are in those places, and of course you would imagine they would go to these gods because maybe they will give them protection for war. Maybe they will give them fertility. These are gods that are very common, famous, or sought after by other nations, and they say, we want the same gods. And so they mix those worship with the worship of Jehovah. But what he has against Israel, yes, he speaks of a few things in chapter 2, actually four things that he tells them. He says, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. And you can imagine here with financial prosperity, that's going to be quite common for people who have money to sell other people for their own benefit. A man and his father resort to the same girl. Sexual promiscuity in order to profane my holy name, knowing full well where the Lord stands, knowing full well where their God stands, and yet they go on with those practices. Third, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. That is sexual promiscuity, even in the temples. If you would imagine that. Verse 12, it speaks, but you have made the Nazarites drink wine, and you have commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. How far would that go? That means you even went to those who could tell you to stop those activities, you told them, you say nothing. We don't want to hear you. Now, keep in mind these are the people of God. If you are familiar with God, you know he's not going to just wipe them out. But he's going to teach them a lesson, just like he does his children. When we don't listen, and sometimes we do also turn off that conscience. We know we're doing something wrong, but we decide to shut off the conscience. Well, God is going to be a bit, he's going to wake you up a little bit more. You will find a way. And you would notice, you would see that the reason he does is not because he wants to wipe you out. If he wanted to wipe you out, you wouldn't be here. He will do whatever it takes to ensure that you are restored to him. So at this point, he already states why he is sending judgment to all of these cities, both to the foreign nations and to Israel. And then in chapter 3, he turns now to say, listen, this is the God that you serve. Hear this word, he starts in chapter 3. The first thing that he tells them, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. That should kind of give you a little bit of a context of what God is trying to do here. When he has already given judgment to everyone. And then he somehow singled out one of them, and the worst of them, by the way. And he says, I have chosen you among all the families on earth. And we have just learned from Ephesians that all the families on earth derive their names from God the Father. You have my name. It says, because I have chosen you, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because I have chosen you. And then he goes on to say, this is the God whom you serve. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion, he's not speaking of two men, but of himself. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall from a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? And these are things that happen in nature. These are normal things. He's speaking of how things go and how he is involved in those things. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Surely, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, or his counsels to his servants. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? He said there are things that happen naturally. There are things that happen naturally, and he gives different figures or illustrations of those things that just make sense. If you hear a lion roar, yes, you're going to get scared. That's just natural. And then he's saying, what is natural now is that I have spoken, and when I speak, something happens. He's like saying, if I drop this pen, won't it fall? Well, of course it will. And he says, likewise, if I say something, it will happen. He goes great length to say the obvious. Like we know from Genesis 1. We know that whatever the Lord says, that will happen. Why is he making such a case for the people to hear him? He doesn't do that for Tyre. He doesn't do it for Gaza. He doesn't do it for Edom. He's making a case. He's building his case. You will see that even though God does all of these things, in verse 10, he says, they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. He speaks of his people. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels, this is what they do. Therefore, thus says the Lord. And he says it twice. Because of that, I will pull down your strength from you. And hear this, or visualize this picture. Just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away. You will be ripped in pieces, and those pieces will be collected by someone. More than that, he says, the very things that you treasure, those idol worship, they will be gone. I will destroy all of them. He says, I will punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. He's not simply giving you something visual about the horns. He's saying that they will be destroyed through military conquest, and we know that that has happened later on through the Assyrian invasion. In chapter 4, he switches gears. I don't know if that happens to you. It does to me a lot. When I know there's something wrong in my life, I know it. I mean, we're Christians. You know, you haven't really read your Bible to know that it is. You've been a Christian long enough to know. And you don't listen to it. And then the Lord brings someone else to tell you what you already knew. You just feel, who are you to tell me that? You have sins, you do this, you do that. You don't listen. And then you want to listen to a very good, heartwarming sermon, and the guy speaks of exactly what you are struggling with. And you don't listen. And then he switches gears. Does something else. Exposes your sin. Well, you stop going to church. And then you lose the job because of the sin. You know, it's always going worse and worse until you listen to what he has to say. At this point, you have to understand, it's not when he says chapter 4, he starts this, hear this word. It's not because they don't hear it. I mean, they can hear, they just won't do it. They know exactly what he means. In chapter 7, the priest calls the king, sends a message to the king and said, please, can you tell this prophet to go back to Judah? I mean, we've heard what he say. He's been writing for 3 chapters. We're tired of that. Now, if you notice, he prophesied 2 years before in chapter 1, it tells us, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Israel, of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So somehow there was an earthquake that was known throughout this region 2 years after the prophecies of Amos. Now, back then, earthquakes were seen as God's judgment upon the land. And so this was a confirmation of everything that Amos was telling those folks. He had those visions. He sent them to, he gave them to these people. So you can, at least, at the very least, you're going to tell yourself there are 2 years of prophecies. These people didn't listen. They simply didn't care, no matter how severe the visions, severe the words of warnings were. But it was more than that. They didn't listen to the prophets, but listen here. In chapter 4, they continued their own worship. At this point, Bethel is not destroyed yet, as God has warned them in chapter 3. But in verse 4, he says, enter Bethel and transgress. Because you think you are worshiping, but you are transgressing. In Gilgal, multiply your transgression. And Gilgal, like I said, that was this region here. They also had an altar placed there. He says, transgress there. Multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. For you do so, or you love to do so, you sons of Israel. So they continue to worship as they see fit. You kind of wonder, why are they worshiping? God is giving them warnings and judgments. What is the point of it? They choose their own gods. They choose their own gods. How many times you share the gospel with people and they tell you what God is like? Even some people who don't believe in God, they can tell you, no, you have your God, I have my God. Really, what? Is that your God or is that your servant? Because if you say God, that means that you are under him, technically. But they are willing to tell you God is like this. I remember someone telling me that God is love. I say, you say it according to what? Like, where did God say that he was only that? And she said something that was true. She said, God is love. I say, true. But why do you say that? Who said God was love? And then she said, well, love is the only thing a good God can be. I said, no. If it was, God would have said so. What he says, he says, I am love for those who are mine. I am wrath for those who oppose me. My question is, do you take God? Are you a child of God? Because you're going to find yourself exactly in the same place as these people. God is love. This is our God. Listen, our God serves us. Our God is going to bless our land. He's going to bless our trades. He's going to bless our children, procreation. He's going to bless everything in our society. But that's not the God who's speaking right now. Read in chapter 5, verse 18. Now, these folks, still worshiping, doing according to their own minds, they are still waiting for the day of the Lord. He says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness, not light. They have made up for themselves who the Lord is and what he wants. To such an extent that they had evangelists coming to them, and they will tell them, why don't you just go back where you came from? Does that sound familiar at all? They said, you have your God, we have our God. Our God is Jehovah, your God is Jehovah, but that's not the same. Ours is just loving. He just loves. And Amos says, well, yes, he does, but you have to walk after him. If you walk contrary to him, it's not that kind of love you're going to get. It's going to be the tough one. And for many of you, it's not going to be love at all. You know, one thing that I am constantly moved by when God speaks to wretched Aristide is those sentences. Chapter 4, I think you have five of them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. In chapter 4, where God pleads, and this is what I call the plea of God. God pleads for the people to return 5 times in verse 6. In verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 10, verse 11, everything that he says, is, I wish, I want you to return. He says, you have not returned. Listen to what I've done for you. I've given you health, and then I took bread away. You haven't returned. I stopped the rain. 2 or 3 months after the harvest, before the harvest, 3 months before the harvest, I stopped the rain so that your produce will not grow. You won't have any harvest by that time. And I brought the rain again in just a few spots and not others, so that 2 or 3 cities will starve. But you guys didn't return to me. And I brought a scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillars devoured all of your gardens and vineyards and fig trees and olive trees. And you haven't returned to me. And I did something that was of epic proportion. I sent you a plague, like the same kind of plagues I sent to Egypt. I took your sons and your horses. And says, and yet you have not returned to me. I've done to you what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. But you have not returned to me. Like, what does it take for people to turn to God? And then he turns them and says, now prepare to meet your God. Obviously, you have been away from me for a long time. Prepare to meet your God. I'm going to do a certain number of things. Behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to men what are his thoughts. This is your God. You don't tell me who I am. I tell you who you are. Because I know your thoughts. I know everything about you. He says, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. Now he declares, what is it that he's laboring for? He says, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of hosts is his name. You remember Romans 1:5? We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. What the Lord does to save his people, to save Israel here, is for his name's sake. And he has not changed. What he did in Israel, he's doing in the new covenant. Why are we being saved? Why are we being accepted in God's family? It's for his name's sake. The question is not just how I live. Is it righteous? Is it holy? Is it godly? The question is, does it exalt the name of God? Call me doctor. No, call me Christian. Call me Christian. That means I belong to Christ. Is the name of Christ taken care of when people look at my life? Not me. It's not about me. It's about his name. In chapter 5, he calls them now. At this point, he has already told them, listen, I have done so many things and you haven't heard. Now he switched gears and he says, now seek me while you are alive, or seek me to live. You have done too many things. Chapter 5, verse 4. Seek me that you may live. Don't go back to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Beersheba. All of these things, all of those are idol worship. You won't get anything from them. As a matter of fact, when the Assyrian comes, those things will be destroyed. They won't protect you. Come to the Lord your God. Seek the Lord again, verse 6. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph. He repeats again at the end of verse 8, the Lord is his name. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts will be with you, just as you have said. Now, this is where the first glimmer of hope that everything God has said may not happen. This is the first glimmer. And you will see in the Old Testament, God always somehow distributes his words with, you know, a seasoning of grace and seasoning of hope in it. Though he tells you, listen, I am the God. I am God. Whatever I say goes. Whatever I say will happen. But if you turn, perhaps, I like that term, perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now, there are two things that you need to keep in mind or to notice here. Two key words, perhaps and remnant. Perhaps and remnant. Perhaps is saying that, listen, there is a possibility for grace. There is a possibility for you not to receive this punishment. But it says remnant to say whatever I said still goes. Because if there are transgressions, someone is going to get punished. And he knows many will not turn to him. And so he says, this is a door for you to walk in, this door of grace. And the perhaps is more also a way to say, I know where your hearts are. If you read from verse 18 on, he is already telling them this is what is going to happen. You're waiting for the wrong things. You're waiting for blessings when you are actually in a transgression. And so from verse 18 on, he's telling them, all of the things that they're doing, thinking they're doing right, and that he doesn't like. This is not a very good passage to read when you think that you are in the right and God says, I don't like any of it. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I mean, these are the things that he already asked them to do back in Deuteronomy and other, but they have corrupted it by adding idol worship to these things. He says, I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing stream. What he's saying is, I don't want false worship. Don't play games with me. Don't play games with one another. Don't come and sing like everybody's fine and you know how your life is. He said, take care of your life. I have already done that for you. It is the same message for us. Let's stop the pretense. Let's stop walking like Christians. Let us be Christians. God has offered everything we need to be Christians, to walk our head held high. Because in Christ, everything is given to us and we don't have to walk like, oh, my sin. No, you're supposed to walk like, I have been. I have been cleansed. Did you go back to that cleansing? Is the question. Or do we create a new one? And he repeats at the end of that, his name is the God of hosts. In chapter 6, it is basically one chapter to tell them, listen, you have not listened. You have not listened. And you have no place even to speak of my name. At this point, he says, you guys will keep quiet, verse 10, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. We have passed the place where we can even call him. But God's name is everything to us. By his name, people are saved. By his name, people are cursed. When he speaks of to the people, when Paul introduces his first letter to the Corinthians, he speaks of all the people. He's writing the letter not only to the Corinthians, but to all the saints who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every place. Why is that? Because when we call upon his name, something takes place. When you call upon the name of the Lord, something takes place. That sounds like my conversion. You call upon him. I was looking for an answer. I knew it had to come from God. I just didn't know what to do. Say, call upon his name. Acknowledge who he is. For Romans 10, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who do you trust in? Whether you call upon him or not, if you call upon him, you will be saved. But Philippians tells us if you don't, you will still acknowledge that name, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. I love that verse. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Because at the end of the day, when God has spoken to the people of Israel and he says, this is for my name's sake, do this because this is the name of the Lord of hosts. At the end of the day, Lord of hosts means the Lord of the armies. It means the one who will sit in judgment of everyone. It means the one to whom we will give an account. So eventually, at one point, every single person will bow to that name. Eventually. That is a name we will not escape. We either take it now, we accept it, call upon him for salvation, or we will call upon him for subjugation. He has received a name that is more excellent than any name that has been given under heaven. And so my call for you today is to exhort you, as the writer of Hebrews has done in chapter 13, through him then let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Be proud of the name that you carry, and if you do not carry the name of God, seek no other name. Only in him will you find safety. When God calls the people of Israel, it's because only in him will they find safety. When we're going to see, or you know the story of Israel and Samaria and Babylon that took both Israel and Judah to captivity, where was safety? Where was salvation? In God alone. In God's promises alone. All of those things will come. But only God's name will bring them safety. Only God's name. God's name gives us safety. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have named us after you, after your Son Jesus Christ. A name certainly, Lord, we do not deserve, but a name that we hold very dearly. Father, the story of Israel and Judah is quite familiar to us at times. We live in ways that are not appropriate for those who bear your name. At times we live in ways that desecrate your name. And yet that is the most precious name under heaven, the most excellent name ever given. Father, we thank you that in Christ we are yours, that in Christ we benefit from both your discipline and your precious blessings, your provision, your guidance, the revelation of your word and your will. Father, we can simply not count our blessings, but yet we lose track of them very often. We lose sight of what you have done for us. Help us, as you have done for the people of Israel by sending your prophet Amos, help us also look in our own lives how you have done all of these things for us, how sovereign you are in our lives, the things that you have provided to us. Help us remember, Lord, that what you say you will do, what you promised you will bring. Help us trust in your word. Help us trust in your name. Amen.